The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Welcome back to our study of 1 Timothy. In our last segment, we were in chapter 2. We had finished the first 7 verses, what really constitutes the first half of that chapter, and we're now ready to jump into the second half, which begins in verse 8. So let's pick up in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, and let's read to the end of the chapter. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What's the therefore in verse 8? Well, Paul told us in verse 7 that Jesus Christ had appointed him a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul appeals to that. In light of this position I hold that I've been given by God, by the Lord Jesus, please give heed to what I'm about to say. I desire, verse 8, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Often when we encounter the word men in the Bible, it's the Greek word anthropos, which is a generic word. It just means mankind. But here, Paul chooses the gender-specific term in the Greek word aner. It means literally a male. It can be translated man or husband, but it means a male. He focuses in on what the men are to do, and then in verse 9 says, in like manner, and then he addresses the women. I believe Paul is probably speaking of public prayer here, which is why he focuses in on the men. He's speaking to what they should do with respect to prayer when the church is assembled. Someone might say, well, then why does he say everywhere? Well, in the Greek, everywhere is actually a translation of 3 separate Greek words. The Greek phrase is en ponti topo. It means literally, in every place. Paul is exhorting the men to pray in every place where the church assembles. How are they to do it? They are to do it lifting up holy hands. It was customary in Old Testament times to lift up the hands while praying. Moses did it, Exodus chapter 9, verses 29 and 33. Solomon did it, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. And David speaks of it in Psalm 141, verse 2. It appears it apparently had continued on into New Testament times, and Paul appeals to that fact. But I don't take Paul to be saying you must lift up hands, because we know in the New Testament there were other postures assumed when they prayed. In Acts chapter 20, verse 36, when Paul is with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, it says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, as Paul begins a written prayer concerning the Ephesian brethren, one that ends with amen in verse 21, he says, for this reason, Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, though they did lift up hands, it wasn't the only posture they assumed when they were praying, and it wasn't in the first century either. Paul is not commanding that hands be lifted up. He just knows they will be. But when public prayer is engaged in by the men, when they do lift up hands, Paul is saying that the hands need to be holy. The emphasis is not on the hands, but on the holiness. Successful prayer, private or public, comes from a person whose life meets with God's approval. Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist said this, if I regard, that is, if I value iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God does not expect perfection by any stretch of the imagination. There's room in the kingdom for growth. We're commanded to grow. That assumes that we're not where we need to be and not where we will be if we continue to trust in the Lord. God's not looking for perfection, but He is looking for commitment. And we need to have our lives committed to the Lord, turning from sin, consistently repenting, confessing, and improving ourselves with His help. But if we have an attitude of willfulness, where we value sin, where we're keeping part of our lives intentionally and willfully apart from God, then we run the risk of Him not hearing our prayers. Peter talked about this as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he said, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Brothers, this is very important for us. If we do not live with our wives as God calls us to, love them, treat them with the value and the gentleness that God calls us to, then we run the risk of our prayers never getting past the ceiling in our own living room or wherever it is we pray. Men were to lift up their hands or to pray, whatever posture they assumed in the New Testament church, but those hands needed to be holy. They needed to be accompanied with lives that were committed to God. They needed to be accompanied with some other attributes as well. They were to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There are three different Greek nouns that are translated wrath in the King James and in the New King James. The one that Paul chooses here is the Greek word arge, O-R-G-E. It's defined by the premier Greek lexicon of our time as follows. It is a state of relatively strong displeasure with a focus on the emotional aspect. And the translation that would be preferred by that lexicon is anger. This is the word that Paul uses in Romans 12:19 when he writes the following. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." That's the word arge. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So Paul says in Romans 12:19 that this wrath, this can drive us to want to take revenge on somebody. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James says, "Be slow to wrath." Same Greek word. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And then in Ephesians 4:31, Paul says that wrath or anger, it says anger in my New King James, but it's the same Greek word. It's to be put away along with bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. In other words then, this thing that Paul said that the brothers were not to have when they led the congregation in prayer can lead us to want to exact revenge. It does not produce the righteousness of God, and it's something that's just to be put away from the Christian life almost altogether. And I say almost altogether because in Ephesians 4:26, Paul does say, "Be angry," using a form of this word. There is a time to have anger of this kind, but it's apparently very rare since we're told to put it off in general. And even when we do have it, we're to be very careful, for Paul says, "Be angry, but do not sin." With those rare exceptions, however, this is something that's to be put out of the Christian life. And Paul says, when these brothers lead the congregation in prayer, if they're worked up, they need to first cool down. It is worth noting, I think, before we leave the issue of wrath, that an exhaustive study of the Bible on the subject of anger, be it indignation, fury, rage, wrath, any form of anger, I have found no place in the entire Bible where a specific woman is said to be angry, at least not explicitly. It does seem obvious that Michael was angry at David when he was out twirling in front of the people, but the word's not used. The only time anger is put with a woman is in a very general and generic sense in Proverbs 21, verse 19, where we read about a contentious and angry woman. Every other time we read explicitly about someone being angry in the Bible, it's either God, a group of people, or a man. And there are many men in the Bible who are explicitly said to have been angry. I think that's interesting, and it fits our experience. In general, men are more inclined to, or at least have more of a problem with anger than do women. And so Paul's highlighting that here. especially in a congregation where there seems to have been false teaching, where there seems to have been a potential for strife and disputes. This needed to be put out of a man's heart before he was ready to say a prayer. The men were to lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting, says my New King James. The Greek word that's translated doubting is pronounced dialogismos. The pronunciation isn't very important, but it's the word from which we get our English word dialogue. And if you look at other translations than the King James and the New King James, their translations reflect this. The NAS renders this word dissension instead of doubting. The ESV, quarreling. The NIV, disputing. This word had multiple meanings, but one of its meanings was a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are being expressed. And so it would mean a dispute or an argument. That seems to be what the majority of modern translators think Paul intends here, and it certainly fits the context. In chapter 1, verse 4, we were introduced to the fact that false teaching could bring about disputes. In chapter 6, verse 4, we're introduced to the reality that these false teachers want to bring about disputes. And so in this kind of environment, disputing, arguing, quarreling was a real potentiality. And Paul says, brothers, when you speak a public prayer among the brethren, put the wrath out of your heart and don't do it while you're engaged in disputing and dissension. That needs to be put out of your life before you're qualified to lead the congregation in prayer. Arguments and disputes endanger relationships, and relationships are very important to God. I didn't value that when I was younger as much as I do now. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, early in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you are ready to make a sacrifice to God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you're not even supposed to finish your worship. Leave your gift there at the altar. That's a telling point. Jesus is saying, you're just at the moment where you could make a sacrifice, but no, you leave it there and you go be reconciled to your brother, then come make the sacrifice. He who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John 4, 20 and 21. Where there's disputing, there's strife. And where there's strife, there are often brethren who are at odds with each other. They're not reconciled. And so a man in that condition is in no condition to word a prayer for the congregation. So Paul has offered a direction now for the brothers when they're assembled with the church. Having done that, he now turns his attention to the sisters, and the context has not changed. When coming together with the saints, when in church, Paul tells us that the sisters are to dress in modest apparel. This word modest is interesting. It appears one other time in the Bible, and that's in this very same book, in chapter 3, verse 2. But you'd never guess it from the English. In chapter 3, verse 2, this word is used of a quality that a prospective elder is to possess. And in my New King James, it's translated good behavior. Now you hear that and you think, well, how can the same word be translated good behavior and modest? Well, in chapter 3, verse 2, it's a word that's being used to describe a man's life. Whereas here, it's being used to describe a woman's clothing. And as is the case with so many English words, it had different hues of meaning, shades of meaning. Why does Paul address women's clothing? Does this mean that men aren't supposed to dress modestly? Of course not. Paul gives the command to the group for whom it is the greatest temptation. Jesus himself did this. In Matthew 5, 28, he said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is a clear command relating to men. It wouldn't be right for a woman to lust in her heart for a man, but men are more inclined to do it, so it's to the men that the command is given. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Is it okay for a mother to do it? Of course not, but fathers are far more inclined to do it, so it's to them that the command is given. In general, women do tend to pay more attention to clothing than do men. There are certainly exceptions to that, but in general, that's the case. And part of that is because of the attention men give women with respect to the way they dress. So Paul addresses this issue. He calls the sisters to dress modestly. The NAS translates it proper. The ESV, respectable. The NIV, modestly. This word, kosmios, in the Greek, is an interesting word. It can mean orderly, well-arranged, seemly, or appropriate. If you look at all the Greek sources, all those words keep reappearing. Well-arranged, orderly, seemly, appropriate. So at the most basic level, God is commanding through Paul that sisters, although this would apply to all of us, when assembling with the saints, don't worry about being, it's not about being fancy, but it is about being ordered. The Lord does not want us to be dressing in a sloppy, slovenly, disheveled way. Now, there's certainly times when we're out working, we're going to be that way, and that's just the effect of work, and that's perfectly fine. But when you've had occasion to get ready to assemble with the saints, it's not about dressing fancily, it's not about putting on your quote-unquote Sunday best, but do come in an ordered way. A person with an ordered life will dress in an orderly fashion, which notably is very different from what the rebellious culture that has taken root in America over about the past six decades, we're recording this in 2018, over about the past five or six decades, what it has espoused. We've seen clothing take on a very sloppy and slovenly appearance, and that does seem to correlate with a rebellious culture that's throwing off the morals and mores of its forefathers. God wants us to be dressed in an orderly way. And since this word also carries with it the idea of what is appropriate, he does want us to dress appropriately. And this is by far the hardest one to nail down. What is appropriate, quote unquote? And who says? And based on what? I don't want to legislate where God hasn't legislated. I also don't want to be guilty of throwing the mores of my time and place on the Word of God. So what does the Word of God tell us? Do we have anything to go on that would give us an idea of what is appropriate? Well, let's first of all notice what else Paul says in the verse. He says that when sisters dress in modest apparel, they should do so also with two attitudes or mindsets, with propriety and moderation. That is, the outer garments should be in harmony with two godly qualities in the inner man. There is a connection between disposition and dress, between clothing and character, between attitude and attire. What is propriety? The King James translates it shamefacedness. That's not a word I've probably heard anywhere else except when reading the Bible or talking with people about the Bible. If you look up in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the word for shamefacedness or propriety in my New King James, he says it means bashfulness, particularly with respect or toward men. Thayer tells us it speaks to a sense of shame or modesty. Another source says this term expresses the opposite of considering or treating something in a common, ordinary matter. It has to do with a respect for convention. What is all this about? What does this word propriety mean? I have found the greatest help in a resource entitled Synonyms of the New Testament. It's 2018 when this recording is being made, as I mentioned a moment ago, and Brother Richard Riggins died just two or three years ago. But he recommended this book to me a long time ago, and it has been of great use to me. Its author is R.C. Trench. And in this book, Greek words that are very closely related to each other are compared and contrasted. And in highlighting the differences, R.C. Trench gives the reader a much better feel for just exactly what it is a particular word is getting at. Here is what he says about this word that the King James translators called shamefacedness, that my New King James calls propriety. He says, quote, "It has been understood as the shame or sense of honor that hinders one from doing an unworthy act." Let me read that again. "It has been understood as the shame or sense of honor that hinders one from doing an unworthy act." If you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around what he's talking about, think of it this way. Have you ever heard someone say, Have you no shame? What are they saying? They're saying, have you no sense of honor to do the right thing? Are you not embarrassed by this course of action that you have taken? That seems to be the idea, the sentiment that's built into this word. It contains a fear of justifiable blame. It implies a moral repugnance to the performance of dishonorable acts. In other words, it speaks to the desire to do what is right and avoid the embarrassment, the shame of having done the wrong thing. Not embarrassment toward men, or certainly not men alone, but primarily toward God. The godly woman will be motivated by this, a desire to do the right thing with respect to how she dresses and not put herself in a place where she has reason to be ashamed before God. She will also be driven by moderation, says my New King James, or your King James says sobriety. What's this mean? It just simply means good judgment, moderation, self-control. Other translations use different words. But what it boils down to is when she dresses, it will be evident to anyone who sees her that good judgment and self-control was used when she selected her clothing. So Paul mentioned that a sister is to dress when she comes into the assembly in modest apparel. That would be true all the time, but he's talking about when the church comes together, when the brothers are praying, she's to dress in modest apparel. She will be motivated to do this and guided to do this by her desire to avoid shame and her desire to exercise good judgment and self-control. And having addressed the heart now, Paul goes back to the outer man and he says, she will dress not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. This verse, I feel fairly certain, has given has given some concern to the sisters who've read it down through the years. Peter says something similar when talking to the sisters in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Really, this is a parallel passage. He says the following there. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, of course, the question is, does this mean, is the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter and Paul, are they telling sisters that when they come into the assembly, they are not to do anything with their hair, they're not to wear any gold, and they're not to have, quote-unquote, nice clothing on? It could read that way at first, and some have concluded that. I do not believe that is what the Apostle Paul means. And one of the things that has convinced me of this is how I see elsewhere in the Bible the expression do not or not used. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 and 36, 34 through 36, Jesus, in speaking about swearing, says this, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. When he says, swear not at all, in Matthew 5:34, he means entirely, absolutely, exhaustively. A Christian is not to swear. However, when I go to John chapter 6, verse 27, I find Jesus using the expression not in a very different way. He says to those who'd followed him, who he'd fed the day before with the loaves and the fish, the 5,000, they follow him and he says to them in John 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now he used the same kind of language, do not. And yet, do we understand Jesus to be telling us we're not to labor for food? Of course not. Paul said, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. The whole tenor of Scripture, as well as explicit commands, tells us that God wants us to work to put food on the table. So even though Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes, he did not mean it as an exhaustive command. He followed it up with this, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. In other words, don't live to eat, but eat to live. The focus of your life is not to be on the physical work of acquiring money and resources. The focus of your life should be on working for the Lord and eternal things. So when he said, don't do this, but rather to do this, what he really meant was, Don't make the first your focus, but make the second your focus, your emphasis. Paul did the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Some of our religious friends will cite this verse to us to try to downplay the role of baptism and salvation. Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Does this mean that Paul was not sent by the Lord to baptize at all? If it does, it means Paul broke the Lord's command when he baptized Crispus and Gaius at the very congregation he's talking to in 1 Corinthians 1. Clearly, Paul did not do that. He didn't mean that the Lord didn't send him to baptize at all, but that was not his focus. That was not his primary goal. What was his primary goal? Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. My job is to get the gospel out there, and should someone obey it? Well, then there's, or should wish to obey it, then there's an opportunity to baptize them. But my primary goal and my primary responsibility is to preach. So sometimes the Bible uses language, prohibitive language, do not, but it uses it in a relative, comparative sense rather than in an absolute sense. And that's what's taking place here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think that will become clearer as we look at the following verse. Paul is not saying that it's wrong for a sister to dress this way, but it's not to be her focus. It's not to be what she seeks to be identified by and recognized by. And it should be noted that when Paul wrote this and when Peter wrote what he did in 1 Peter 3, these men were not writing things that were in harmony with the culture of their day. David W. Burcott, in his book, Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up, writes the following. A fashionable Roman woman used virtually every beauty aid that her modern-day counterpart uses. She began the day by arranging her hair and putting on her makeup. She painted her lips, applied black eyeshadow, put on false eyelashes, coated her face with white powder, and smoothed rouge onto her cheeks. She wore her hair in an elaborate hairdo, complete with curls, bangs, and ornate layers of braids. He goes on to write, Roman women adorned the rest of their bodies as much as their faces. When going out, they would array themselves with jewels, often wearing expensive rings on every finger. Fashionable women insisted on wearing gowns made of imported materials, such as silk. He mentions, by the way, that even many Roman men wore cosmetics and dressed as lavishly as the women, something that in our culture began to take root at the latter part of the 20th century. Point being, Peter and Paul, when they wrote these things, were running against the grain, whereas the culture placed a great deal of emphasis on appearance and sought to be identified and noticed for it. Paul was and Peter were saying something very different. What they wanted to see Christian women draw attention to themselves with was not how they dressed, but who they were. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, reading verses 9 and 10 together, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Peter said it in a different way, 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It makes me think of Proverbs 31, 30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Women as men who are Christian-minded, who have godliness at the forefront of their minds, want to be appreciated and valued for who they are. And modest clothing will help make that possible, will help allow good works to draw attention to the godly woman as well as the godly man, rather than the way they dressed. And furthermore, that will allow attention to be drawn to the work of God rather than men. There's one other aspect of modesty that I'd like to address before we leave this subject, but we'll plan to pick that up in the next segment. Hope to see you then.